Lessons learned in the field. Today I might be celebrating 61 years, but it was 44 years ago, Easter 1977, I was converted, and 39 years ago that Frontline Fellowship was launched, crossing the border into Mozambique on our first cross-border mission, Easter 1982. So what lessons have I learned in the last 39 years in the field that can give us hope and direction for the future? Well, after my first mission to Mozambique, April 1982, my pastor, Reverend Doc Watson, who also became the first chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship, he challenged me. Many missionaries tell of what they've done. I would like to know what you have learned. And that challenge has continued to inspire me to look deeper and to discover what God is saying in and through the many obstacles, the frustrations, the conflicts, and through every country that I've had the privilege of ministering in. Now, I've traveled in 42 countries and I've ministered in 38 countries over the last 39 years. His question has prompted me to ask many questions. I've filled up many notebooks, interviewing missionaries and pastors and refugees and chaplains and evangelists, teachers, survivors of atrocities, prisoners and soldiers and policemen, and even several heads of state. On this particular occasion, as Commander Silva Keir, second in command of the SPLA at the time, Canon Kenneth Berengwa to my right, and this is Bishop Bulunduli with the purple shirt and the governor of Equatoria. Well, on this occasion, 2001, Commander Silva Keir was arguing with me that independence for South Sudan was not possible and the best they could hope for was autonomy. And I was arguing with him that unless they redrew the map and unless South Sudan became an independent country, the black Christians would always be a minority in a Muslim Arab state. Only if they redrew the map could there be a majority in their own country and control their own future. And interesting enough that just 10 years later, he is sworn in as first president of South Sudan. And Silva Keir is still president of South Sudan, which is now an independent country, recognized worldwide, the youngest country in the world. I had the opportunity of meeting Ian Smith many times. In fact, I was just 14 years old when I first met the Prime Minister of Rhodesia. I was a young boy in Bulawayo, and I heard that the Rhodesian Prime Minister was coming to the Bulawayo Club. So I was waiting outside, expecting to see something impressive. And down the road came a beat-up old Peugeot 404, and out stepped the Prime Minister, Ian Smith. No bodyguard, no aide-de-camp, no chauffeur, not a policeman in sight. He stroked my cat, Tim, that was sitting on the wall next to me. He smiled at me and walked up the stairs into the Bulawayo Club. I'm looking around thinking, where's the police? Where's the entourage? And I got to meet Ian Smith multiple times after that because he summoned me back in 1986. He heard there was some crazy Rhodesians doing some strange things in Mozambique, and so he summoned me to his daughter's home in Hout Bay, and he wanted me to explain what I was up to, and when I did, he started to give me advice as to how to evade enemy patrols and how to infiltrate and exfiltrate Mozambique safely, and I was sitting there thinking, what does a politician know about all this? And it was only later that I remembered he fought in the Second World War. He was shot down twice in North Africa and in Italy. He was 5 months behind enemy lines in Italy with the partisans. He was receiving the combined operations reports from the Sulu Scouts and the SAS on Mozambique. Obviously, he knew a whole lot more than I'd given credit. Just because he is a prime minister didn't mean he didn't understand a lot about war, Mozambique, and infiltration, exfiltration. Fascinating man. And for the last 20 years of his life, I had the privilege of meeting him multiple times. Almost every year, we'd meet together for tea or lunch or supper, and I even interviewed him on radio. And Ian Smith had a lot to teach, and I learned a mountain of insights from somebody who had experienced the whole of the Second World War from a fighter pilot perspective, flying Spitfires and Hurricanes, and heard his perspective on current affairs and what was going on in our world. The words of my first high school teacher, Mr. Rhys Davies, who is also a member of Parliament in Rhodesia, has frequently echoed my mind. Always ask why. What is the context? Do not accept the official narrative. Beware the victor's version. Wartime propaganda morphs into peacetime textbooks. You know that the British government are lying about us now in Rhodesia today. Why would you trust their version of the Second World War or anything else? And Rhys Davies, as my first high school history teacher, shook my presuppositions and forced me to think outside the box. And he regularly said, don't waste your time in the school textbooks. Go to the library, find some source documents, find books written by the people who are actually there. Don't trust school textbooks. In fact, he said, well, the school textbooks we had in Rhodesia were actually written in Britain. So, as he said, these are worthless. These are textbooks written by enemies who are betraying us and who want to destroy us. So why would you trust their version on anything? So that was very helpful. Rhys Davies taught me to think critically, to think outside the box, to dig deeper. You will never find the truth by accepting the standard narrative parroted in the news media and on the screens. In fact, you can pretty much take a 180-degree turn from the popular narrative, and you'll find the truth by rule of thumb normally is the opposite direction. That's pretty standard. My father fought all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Artillery. He is in the Western Desert Army, which became the 8th Army, and served North Africa and later in Italy. And my father would say comments like, it wasn't like that, and I don't believe it. Talk about the Hollywood films. What don't you believe? He said, these atrocity stories. It never happened. He said, the Africa Corps were gentlemen. Germans were honorable enemy. I don't believe these things. Now, that's someone who fought in the war. Now, on the other side was my grandfather. My mother and my grandfather. My grandfather was an Africa Corps. My dad was an 8th Army. So you can imagine I'm hearing from my parents a different perspective on the Second World War than what I'm getting in the Hollywood screens. And that's my mother, my older brother, and that's me in front, looking a bit like Jeremy and Joshua there. Well, another good piece of advice was received after one of my early missions to Mozambique. After missions report back at a church in the Transvaal, one of the people mentioned to me at the door, what you have to say is hard to believe. Next time, take pictures. Now, that was great advice. I had not bothered to take a camera, let alone pictures, in my first mission to Mozambique. I was so focused on the work to be done. And to be honest, I thought we were living in the last days, and the rapture is going to occur probably before the end of the mission anyway. I saw no need of documentation, photographic research, because we were living in the last hours and the last minutes. I mean, there's no doubt Jesus coming before the end of 1982 and so on. So, but what he said made sense. Why should people believe what we're saying? How much more convincing than telling them is to show them photographic proof? It's one thing to tell people that churches are being destroyed by communists or jihadists. It's another thing to document it with photographic evidence and eyewitness testimonies, and if at all possible, with dates, names, and places. This is the Episcopal Church of Sudan in Cotterby. I've ministered more in that church than almost any other church outside of Cape Town. It was destroyed by helicopter gunships just shortly after that picture was taken. And 5 people were killed in the church. And I arrived to run a Muslim evangelism workshop at the Episcopal Church in Cotterby, and there was a church, empty, charred shell. And there were pastors who'd walked, some of them had walked 30, 40 miles to come to this Muslim evangelism workshop. And they gathered, held a Christian flag, stood in solidarity, and they still wanted me to teach them how to win their enemies to Christ. Episcopal Church, pastor and his deacon standing in the ashes of what was a lovely wooden church, which was ignited by hot shrapnel when a MiG bombed their church. Another church burned down by helicopter gunship attack. Many that we could document. Scorched earth campaigns. Destruction, burning, bombing. The Episcopal Church in Lui, the oldest church in southern Sudan, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time, suffered 10 aerial bombardments. This picture was taken under fire by a team in the Nuba Mountains, being strafed by helicopter gunships, 2 helicopter gunships, flying tanks, MI-24s, strafing our team who had just arrived to deliver medicines, food, and Bibles. Some of the victims of the shooting, the strafing attack. Can you imagine having what's left of your leg amputated without anesthetic? Scorched Earth campaign. I took this picture in the Nuba Mountains where the wells are poisoned, the villages are destroyed. We're walking from one side of the Nuba Mountains to the other, a distance roughly equivalent to Table Mountain through to the Helderberg and the Hottentotland across what we'd call the Cape Flats, that kind of distance, but of course devastated the whole way through. And these are some of the pictures I took there. Scorched earth. Everything necessary to sustain life being destroyed. James Cromer, 52 years old when I took the picture. Arm amputated by the Arabs, chopped off, just in case he wanted to join the resistance. Now, why would you want to join the resistance when you've got a government that understanding? And then I saw something that my eyes could not quite comprehend what I was looking at. A man without feet. How does a man lose both his feet? The Arabs chopped it off with an axe. Why did they chop his feet off? Because he's an evangelist. And as a warning to the rest, they chopped off his feet. Now, the Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, this brother has no physical feet, but he has beautiful feet spiritually because he's not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet to prevent him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. He rides in a donkey or he walks on his knees, and you can see how calloused his knees are. Now, I think you'll agree a photograph's worth a thousand words. There's just this photograph that I snapped midway walking across the Nuba Mountains on one of our long treks. It just communicates so much about resilience. And what excuses do we have? We have our people whining because they're out of airtime, or it's raining, or you know they couldn't get a parking place close to the shopping center's entrance. And when you get this, you get your perspective on what matters. These Christians, they're Coptics. They had a lovely church building, a stone building down in the valley, destroyed by the Arabs. Now they're at about 4,500 feet. It actually could be quite cold at night, up in Nuba Mountains in sanctuary, and they've got a wooden thatch structure. And these people are Copts who date their origin all the way back to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, AD 37, on the road to Gaza, where Philip was led to share the gospel from the book of Isaiah to this man returning from Jerusalem. On my first speaking tour to the United States, January 1988, one man observed, "You expose the problem and the threat of communism very well, but what hope do you offer?" And that was a great challenge. And never again would I present any problem without concluding with a solution. I felt that, as a Macedonian call, a rebuke from God. It was, God spoke through this man. It's not enough to expose the problem. What hope do you offer? And we should never end our message without a now what. What can I do? What difference can I make? Positive, practical, constructive suggestions and projects are needed. To move people beyond information to inspiration involvement, you've got to go from head to heart to hands and feet. We don't want to just inspire and inform people. We want to motivate them and mobilize them to action. We want to educate and enlist them to make a difference. There's always something you can do. Get on the street. Make a difference. Regularly when people ask, what can we do? I respond to the five I's. Information, intercession, involvement, implementation, and investment. You get that from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's strategy for rebuilding the walls. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. The first priority is information. We need to be informed. That's the first thing you see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah gathered the information. And Jesus taught us we should always pray and not give up. If you've stopped praying, then you've given up. If you're keeping praying, then you haven't given up. We should always be interceding. And our Lord gives the example in Luke 18 of the persistent widow who, even though the judge did not fear God and he didn't care about man, yet because of the persistence of this widow, persistent prayer to God and persistent pressure to the magistrate, ultimately justice was done, not because he feared God or cared about men, but because of persistent prayer and pressure. Prayer and pressure provide protection for the persecuted. We need to continue to pressure government And we need to continue to intercede to God. The first time I heard Ronald Reagan speak personally, my first visit to America, January 1988, I was in Washington, D.C. at the National Religious Broadcasters event, and Ronald Reagan started off by saying, the most terrifying words in English language are, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you. And then he said, the closest thing to eternal life on earth is a government-funded program. Government policies are, if it works, tax it. If it doesn't work, subsidize it. And then he said, politicians never see the light until they feel the heat. Keep the heat up on the politicians in D.C. And that was quote-unquote from Ronald Reagan. Never forgotten those words. And that fits in with Luke 18. Persistent prayer and pressure. The persistent widow. She continued to persevere in prayer to God and pressure to the local magistrate to see that justice is done. And so we should be interceding. And as Nehemiah mobilized the people of Jerusalem to build up the walls and defend the city, there's always something practical each one of us can do. Practically, positively, rebuilding the walls, putting the bricks back in the wall, rebuilding what needs to be rebuilt. And therefore we can be involved. Be informed, be interceding, be involved. And be implementing the strategy. Be investing in time, talents, and treasure. There's strategies to implement. There's projects that we can invest our time, talents, and treasure in. At the first evangelistic rally I ever attended, night of my conversion, 3rd of April, 1977, the speaker, Reverend Rex Mathey, asked, what have you done for Christ? In fact, he gave a description of what Christ had suffered, and he described a painting which Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was struck by as he is examining this painting. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was in Dortmund, and he saw the painting of the crucifixion, and the words in Latin were, this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was so struck to the heart that he dedicated the rest of his life to missions, and he set up the Moravian missionary movement, started a prayer meeting that lasted 150 years, non-stop prayer chain. And in 150 years, his community sent out 2,500 missionaries as far afield as the Cape of Good Hope, Carnarvon. The Moravian mission of which went all the way to Carnarvon, 1736, I believe. And George Schmidt, and he started the first work amongst the Khoisan people. Well, after explaining this, Rex Mathey said to us, and it seemed like he was looking at me, he said, what have you ever done for Christ? Now, I was sitting there as an agnostic from a secular family that never went to church and never prayed and didn't read the Bible, and I had no Sunday school background. I'd never so much as thanked God for a meal, let alone done anything for him. And the conviction hit me there and then. There was no question about God's existence. There was no question about his holiness. There's no question about my sinfulness. It was all crystal clear to me at that moment. I was an ungrateful sinner, well worthy, deserving of an eternity in hell. And if God was to judge me there and then for eternity, he would be completely just, and I would get nothing but what I deserved. And the conviction of sin fell on me. And not only was I converted, but I was called to missions. And Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. His last command must be our first concern. We need to know God, and we need to make him known. We are saved to serve. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbors, ourselves. To seek first the kingdom of God. To make disciples of all nations. We need focus and energy. We need to be like these cheetahs, coiled up, ready to just spring into action. They can go from naught to 70 k's an hour in 2 seconds. This kind of coiled up energy, we need to be ready to spring into action, which is the whole point behind just a minute debating skill games, that we are ready to talk, to argue, to debate, to evangelize, to present coherently, logically what needs to be said. We need focus and we need energy. Doesn't this inspire one? We need to aim for maximum impact. If you've ever seen a lion in the wild, not sitting in a car, but on your feet in the bush, you will know what it is to experience awe, wonder, and fear. It is an awesome thing to stand in the presence of one of God's creatures who's so powerful that in seconds they can cover such a short distance and they could wipe you out in a moment. And he's just one of God's creatures. Imagine how awesome is the God who created the lion. God is awesome. God is terrifying. God should strike us with such fear that we're freed from the fear of man. We need to work strategically. Now, you think of the eagles, how the eagles have such brilliant eyesight. They can see 12 to 18 times better than we can. And that's those of us who've got perfect eyesight. If you're 20/20, eagles are way past that. And it's explained to me by people who know and study eagles, if an eagle could read, you could put a newspaper 3 football fields away, 300 meters, they could read the newsprint. That's how good an eagle's eyesight is. So when we speak about having eagle eyes, well, none of us do, actually. An eagle's eyes, next to an eagle, we're almost blind in comparison. And eagles can swoop down at 280 kilometers an hour, and they can hit their prey at about 120 kilometers an hour, which is an instant kill. And their talons can crack skulls. The power, they've got 480 pounds per square inch concentrated on the tip of a talon, which is like a sharpened pencil tip. The power in the talons, the ability in the eyes, the swooping down ability. Now, if the God who made the eagle can make an eagle like that, how great do you think God is? How well can you think he can see? How well can he swoop down and bring judgments on the wicked and deliverance to his people? We need to work strategically. We need to first do research. We need to know who is doing what where. Now, doesn't this sort of look like a lioness out on a shopping expedition? Target acquired. Nothing's going to get between her and what she's determined to get. We need to have that kind of Dulcherich homing pigeon, guided missile locked on idea. When God gives us something to do, that nothing will get us off the path. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. If a good resource already exists, use it. In this case, Band of Truth Trust. They specialize in publishing books from previous centuries, 16th century, 17th century, great books. They reprint them because why reinvent the wheel? If something's good and excellent and perfect, how can you improve on it? Just keep it in print. And boy, they provide some great libraries. From my first mission to Mozambique, God guided me to network and to learn from those who have already been in the field. There's mountains you can learn from people who've been there before. And to use the resources already available. So from the very first days of Frontline Fellowship, 39 years ago, World Missionary Press gospel booklets became a vital part of every outreach. WMP produces 50-page gospel booklets in over 300 languages. And it is a part of every GCC that we carry these boxes. And I think everyone knows each one weighs 5 kgs. You've got a box of 550. And so one box would fit in each saddlebag. I could have one each saddlebag in my motorbike and in backpacks. And that was an essential part of every mission since 1982. Over 300 languages. We have had the privilege of distributing many millions of gospel booklets in nearly 100 languages across 38 countries. Gospel recordings, Bible media have provided us with many thousands of gospel records and card talks and gospel messengers, tapes and flip charts and audio Bibles in over 100 languages. Some of the examples are in the display cabinets over there so that you can see some of the old technology we used and some of the newer technology we use too. We've used these, man in the box who speaks my language, to reach the illiterate in marketplaces, in beer halls, in prisons, in hospitals and military bases, refugee camps and on the streets, and hut to hut. And hand-cranked, hand-generated, or solar panel-powered, with the flip charts going along with them. You could see one of our chaps standing, sitting close to the door because the solar panel's in the light, charging it, while the man there flips the different ones over. We've distributed hundreds of kits of these gospel recordings, messengers, to evangelists and chaplains throughout Africa. And they will instantly create an audience wherever you go. Now it's down to audio Bibles and Mega Voice. And these are the new audio Bibles. This is the latest evolution of audio Bibles available. Absolutely extraordinary. In the same way that Jesus Full, which came out in 1980, just the year before we launched our first missions across the border. And when I first saw it, I thought, this is an evangelistic tool. It gives the kerygma, a core of the gospel, 2 hours, all from the Gospel of Luke. Every word from the Bible. Now, those of you who've seen the Jesus film a few times might know every word that they put in the film attributed to Jesus is in the Bible, except one. Who can say, which word do they put in Jesus' mouth that is not in the Bible? Hello. I've seen it 70 odd times, so I couldn't help but, I've followed with my Bible and so on. And at one point, he comes out of the desert and a little child comes up to me, ruffles his hair and says, hello. And I knew, that's not in the Bible, but everything else is. And it's such a great tool to reach people with a core of the gospel, well translated, better than I could preach and better than any translator could translate in their language. A good way to get the gospel communicated in a core message. And of course, because it was four reels, we would preach before and between each one of the reels. As one of our team members was rewinding the reels, fitting on the next one, one of us would get up and preach through interpreter. And so you'd preach all your way through. So you'd get 5 sermons in one film. When the videos came out, it was a whole lot less work. But I must say, I felt like less impact and not as much fun. Here you can see a Nuba Mountain, 16mm projector balanced on the rocks, the people with their hiking sticks. This is not a drive-in, but it's a walk-in. And also in Nuba Mountains, we showed this Jesus film all over the Nuba Mountains. In fact, it was funny that as we walked from one side to the other, we had the Bible College following us everywhere, and because I think they wanted to watch the film and hear us, and you could see they were sort of like memorizing this. And we hiked about 280 kilometers, and we had these Bible College students following us all the way around for every meeting in order to be part of the film and preaching. And it was a tremendous opportunity. And while this was on the go, we could see tracers lighting up the sky. There'd be mortars going off, and you could see parachute flares in the distance. The people didn't pay any attention. They're just riveted by the film. As we were showing the Jesus film behind the lines in the longest war raging in Africa at the time. Evangelism explosion and Way of the Master and Answers in Genesis have provided invaluable resources which we have integrated into our Great Commission camps and courses and seminars, and it's been a part of most of our ministry. EE, I learned EE already in 1978 and discovered the work of James Kennedy, Like a Mighty Army, and the Ministry of Multiplication. And when I learned about Ray Comfort, met him and Kirk Cameron and got many of their materials, we in fact became the local distributors for Way of the Master and Answers in Genesis to this day. Being able to distribute these materials and integrate them, and the Reformation Study Bible. Back in 2005, I had a mission to Europe, and I came back from this mission to Europe realizing we are heading close to the Reformation 500. 2017 is going to come pretty soon. We're only 12 years away from the Reformation 500. And so I spoke to a whole lot of leaders all over America saying, we need a Reformation Study Bible. And one of the people I spoke to about this vision was R.C. Sproul. And he not only produced it, he sent us 2,000 copies to distribute freely around Africa. And what a great contribution that was. R.C. Sproul was somebody who was generous, he was thoughtful, he had a vision for missions, and he was concerned even for little missions and us in Africa. He wasn't just thinking about what's going on in America. So praise God for R.C. Sproul and a Reformation Study Bible. Francis Grimm, the founder of the first mission that I had the privilege of serving, in fact, the first missionary I ever heard, he spoke at my church after I was converted, Francis Grimm. I ran forward and joined his mission. And that's, you know, why not? So I did things the easy way. The first time I heard the gospel, I went forward and gave my life to Christ. The first time they told me about believer's baptism, I went forward, joined the baptismal classes and got ready for baptism. First time I heard a challenge for people to join EE. I joined EE. First mission message I heard, I went and joined the mission. So, hey, how easy is that? But other people, they want God to first give them car accidents and other things before they pay attention. Look, if you want God to shout or to use his hand, he can do that. But it's easy to just do it the first time he tells you, generally. I wish I could say I've always done that, but at least I started out that way of responding super promptly. And Francis Grimm was serious. He had us starting every morning in prayer. He had every evening ended in prayer. We had nights of prayer. We had days of prayer at the HF headquarters in Kempton Park. And he introduced me to Operation World and Patrick Johnson and praying country by country in strategic prayer focus for the different countries of the world. Francis Grimm also taught me what it means to live by faith. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God's servant is God's responsibility. Where God guides, God provides. These are all quotes from Hudson Taylor, I think. And Hudson Taylor was the essential first step at HGF and C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor were quoted over and over, and they were lifted up as the examples we had to follow. So Francis Grimm wanted to be sure we learned those lessons. Some of the great quotes from missionaries which inspired me and guided my ministry over the last four decades have included, "Some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's what C.T. Studd said. And he went from being the number one cricket player in Britain to throwing up his cricket practice and being a missionary to China, and then India, and then Africa. Now today, a sportsman who's willing to pray on the field is considered a hero of the faith. But back then, the heroes of the faith abandoned their sports career and spent the rest of their life in missions. How's that for a different standard? And I have enjoyed the adventure of discipleship. You only have one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Again, C.T. Studd, he preached like he battered, hit the target, knocked things for a six out of the court. You need to redeem the time. Always carry a Bible or a New Testament on you. Know the Word of God, know the God of the Word. Always have a notebook or pen. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. So important to have a pen. The amount of people around, does anybody have a pen? It's vital that we have pens, pencils, torches, knives, books, Bibles, literature, tracts, you know. Be prepared. Scout motto. Write it down. Make checklists. Regularly reevaluate your life and your goals and your habits and exercise control over your time so you can focus on what's most important. We could not have achieved any of the things we have if we'd been slaves of the world's technology. Technology is a dangerous servant, but it's a fearful master. If we let technology master our time, we won't have time for what matters. If we want to have time for what matters, we've got to take control of our time and focus on what really matters. Seize opportunities. Carpe diem. You know the Latin word, carpe diem? Seize the day. Sometimes the day of opportunity comes. Like, remember that chorus? Reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by. And you just think of this woman who needed healing, and Jesus passing by, and she had just a moment to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And if she didn't take that moment, the moment would be gone. And it happens, like blind Bartimaeus. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he calls out for healing. And there's a moment, sometimes there's a kairos moment when God gives us an opportunity, and some moments come just once. Sometimes you've got an opportunity, and if you don't take that opportunity, it's gone. And that's true when it comes to witnessing for some people. I remember Roger Voke saying, every time you preach, you should preach as though you're a dying man to dying men. Preach as though it was the last message you could preach or the last message that person could hear. Now, that puts a bit more urgency into things, doesn't it? When you think in that way. Be brave and bold for God. Do not remain seated. When the time comes for you to stand up for God, don't hesitate when time comes for you to step out in faith. There's a time for us to step out. In this case, when I say step out, this was actually swim out. I swam that river into Angola keeping a good eye on the crocodiles. And in fact, one of our chaps was standing on the bank with R4 rifle, and I had an automatic in my hand as I was swimming across. And my, I tell you, I can still remember that first time I swam into Angola, getting a cramp in the middle of the river, and the river's so much faster than you'd anticipate. And it's so much wider. When you get in the middle, you can't believe how far each side is. It looks further from the middle than on each side than it did from one side. You get into these rivers, and I remember cursing the fact that I hadn't done enough swimming in ages, because here I was getting a cramp in the middle of the river, and I was in danger of going down. And it's times like that that you really learn to pray. But it would be so much better if you're fit and healthy that you don't develop a cramp in the middle of the river. But got a lot of memories crossing that river. Do not remain silent when you need to speak up. Expose evil and proclaim biblical truth. You will regret being silent when it was a matter of gospel honor and integrity. And you won't regret taking risks for God, but you will regret not stepping out. Pray the Psalms. Pray the imprecatory Psalms of justice. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray against evil. I've had people ask me, how have you managed? How did you cope with atrocities and some of the scenes? Because, you know, there's a lot of people have the idea that those who've experienced imprisonment or torture or been under fire, they have post-traumatic stress syndrome, the wake-up screaming and nightmares and things like that. Well, I'm not aware that I've ever had that, and Lenora's never expressed to me that she's ever noticed me doing that sort of thing. How is it that I know people who've gone through a lot worse, who managed to have a normal life and don't suffer from post-traumatic stress syndrome? I think to a large extent it's taking it to the Lord and fighting with it in imprecatory prayer, spiritual warfare, because in the Psalms we get everything. There's Psalms which express fear and anger and frustration and loneliness and grief and mourning. There's every kind of emotion in the Psalms, but it's all taken to the Lord. And in the Psalms, there's prayers for justice, prayers for God to judge the wicked. Well, I've prayed the Psalms after seeing the atrocities in Rwanda, in Angola, in Sudan, in Nigeria, in the Congo, Mozambique. There's so much evil in the world. If you internalize it, it's going to make you sick and bitter. But we've got to take it to the foot. We've got to take it to the throne of God, and we need to turn many of these into prayers for justice, praying for God to take justice, for God to intervene. And just some of the many great answers to prayer I've witnessed include the 7-year Jericho prayer march, focused on bringing down the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, launched in 1982, which saw at the end of 7 years the coming down of the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, celebrations like the world has never seen before. Never in my lifetime have I seen anything like the celebrations that came along with the coming down the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, the dismantling of the Soviet Union, and the opening up of Eastern Europe and Russia to the gospel of Christ. Toppling of idols. And the collapse of communist regimes in Ethiopia and Zambia. Phenomenal answers to imprecatory prayer. One could also talk about the judgment of Samora Machel, who had challenged God to strike him dead. And he cursed God and challenged God, prove your existence by striking me dead. Well, that happened. The opening up of communist Mozambique, which was once the least evangelized country in the southern hemisphere. Remember that phrase, praying through Operation World in our prayer fellowship in the army. The least evangelized country in the southern hemisphere. Not even 4% of the population are Protestants and evangelicals in the whole of Mozambique. And that was my first mission field, Mozambique. Not one Bible for 1,000 people in the country. Today, 34% of the people in Mozambique would call themselves Bible-believing, born-again, or evangelical Christians. That's phenomenal, from 4% to 34%. The least evangelized country in the southern hemisphere, to a country where there's more openness for the gospel, and it's easier to open a Christian school or church in Mozambique than it is in South Africa. Extraordinary. I mean, this is a major answer to prayer. I don't think people could recognize. When I went to Mozambique, it was a hellhole. Today, it's a tourist attraction again. Just phenomenal. The secession and independence of South Sudan. This could not be foreseen. People told me it wasn't possible, including the man who's now president of South Sudan. Some of the lessons learned over the last 44 years I'd put in 6 C's. Being a Baptist, we believe in alliteration. Conversion to Christ, call to missions, consecration, conflict, commitment, and consistency. These are the 6 C's that you need in missions. We need conversion to Christ. We need commitment to Christ. We need consistent service for Christ. I've been astounded in the 44 years I've been a Christian, almost 44 years. I've seen so many people come and soar into the stratosphere and crash and burn. Ministries launched, missions launched, all kinds of, you know, big names just coming and going and crashing and burning. And it's like some people can do a short distance sprint, but how many can do a long distance marathon? A long distance marathon relay race actually is what it is, because we're meant to be passing the torch on to the next generation. It's meant to be a continual ongoing through the generations and the centuries. But unfortunately, today, it's hard enough to get someone to do a sprint, but to get a marathon, a spiritual ministry marathon, is very hard today. There's some people might be willing to jog around the block, but very, very, very few people are willing to go for a long-distance mountain marathon relay race. I learned much in my service in Scripture Union. In school ministries, one of the first ministries I got involved in was Scripture Union. They're running whole-day missions. In fact, I was only just converted about 2 months, and Scripture Union was looking for volunteers, and I volunteered, and I didn't know that they'd suddenly make me the leader of the group. And some stress, what did I know? I was a brand-new Christian, barely knew a thing. And next thing, I was preaching a Sunday service, which is embarrassing. The only good thing I can say is they didn't record sermons in those days, which is just as well. I would shudder to hear whatever I said because I didn't know a thing. But one of the slogans of Scripture Union was Bible before breakfast. And that's a good principle. Bible before breakfast. Scripture before supper. Psalm before lunch. I mean, let's put our priorities right. When we're feeding the body, let's remember to feed the soul. My first full-time missionary training was received under the mentorship of Francis Grimm in Hospital Christian Fellowship in Kempton Park, and traveling around the country, and he reminded us more people pass through the hospitals of the world than through the churches. And so his goal was reach and disciple and train the doctors, the nurses, and the other medical staff to evangelize and counsel patients biblically. As he said, communists can close churches, but they can't close hospitals. And so the goal of reaching hospitals was a key goal for evangelism. And that's how I met Brother Andrew for the first time, was because Brother Andrew is one of Francis Grimm's friends and part of the board of HEF. And so I got to hear Brother Andrew doing devotions at missions. I mean, you can imagine people like that. I remember the first time I met Brother Andrew and heard his presentation. Francis Grimm introduced me to him afterwards, said, this young man is heading off to the South African Army next week. He's got his call-up papers. And so Brother Andrew turned to me and related his experience fighting for the Netherlands in the Dutch East Indies, in what today is Indonesia, where he got shot, crippled, and was told he'd never walk again. Well, it was quite obvious he was walking, so God had done a work of healing in his life. But he said to me, young man, when God says duck, duck. Don't ask why or when, or a bullet will go right where your head was. So that was Brother Andrew's words to me just before I went into the SADF. In the course of my missionary training at HCF in the early years of Frontline Fellowship, I hitchhiked 140,000 kilometers, frequently with absolutely no money whatsoever. And so I'd hitchhike from one side of the country to the other to do the different work I had to do. I slept in my sleeping bag on the side of the road and in parks and in the rain and in bus shelters and Wendy houses and tree houses and church foyers and used car parking lots and garages and even in police cells when the local police stations were kind enough to let me use a bunk to sleep out of the rain at night, and they would leave the gates open, thankfully. But it was actually quite clean and neat and interesting that we used to be able to do that. And I remember waking up in George in the Central Park in my sleeping bag right by the main road and people walking past and getting out of my sleeping bag and starting my hitchhiking for the day. And that was not considered irresponsible or dangerous at that time. We could actually do that sort of thing. And I would find churches open at night. If it was raining, open the door, go into church, lie down on the pew or on the carpet and get a sleep for the night. And churches weren't locked. Forget about security gates and alarms and codes and motion sensors and armed response and all that. It's just another time, another era. Very hard to imagine anymore. But that's how I camped out many a time in Southwest Africa, Angola, Mozambique. My military service taught me the importance of teamwork and discipline and stamina. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. Never give up. Never give in. Adapt and innovate. And actually never report sick. Do not make excuses. Make a plan. Overcome all obstacles. Win the victory by aggressive action. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Victory loves preparation. Victory loves training. Victory loves discipline. It was said to Gary Player when he's the world's best golfer, "You're lucky." And he said, "Yes, and the harder I practice, the luckier I get." And I must say, it's amazing that youngsters who could not make their beds were able to be taught in a short order by the sergeant major to make their beds in such a way that their mothers would be amazed, to polish the floors and their boots and iron their clothes like had never been done at home, and to do PT. This is what was called the pain tain. No pain, no gain. I don't know if anyone here has tried concrete block PT. It's great fun. You do sit-ups with a concrete block, and also these kind of, how long can you hold it up there? And the amount of times you'd hear, but you could. Amazing how you could do it for longer. And rifle PT and all kinds of rifle PT. And obstacles are only there to be overcome. Obstacles are not there to slow you down or to stop you. They're just there to be overcome. And so we did the obstacle courses till we could do it so fast you barely noticed it was there. And running, slogging, buddy PT, running with full kit and rifle with another one of your men with full kit and rifle. Try that. Pole PT. Now, that was a lot of fun. And running with poles, and then they'd give you tires, and they'd give you drums, and you'd have to learn how to run with drums and tires. And if you got into an argument, they'd give you boxing gloves, and you'd have to slog it out, shake hands, and never say anything about it again. Which is the way men are meant to fight. It's meant to be, you know, physical and over, and that's it. Never problem again. And I must say, this was great. It was a rite of passage, and all young men my generation went through the army, and it did us a world of good. And they say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So, but we could not only get dirty, we could get smart. We could bow before God. We were taught to bow in prayer every day and to observe our devotions. It was a joy to take my son Calvin to my old South African Infantry Battalion. This is the chapel in which we did our prayer meetings, our Bible studies, our all-night prayer chains, and that's one of the few pictures of me at the chaplain's office at that time. We were training for Southwest Africa, Angola. Magnificent country. Phenomenal country. And this was home. That was what the shower was like. And this is the kind of terrain where there was no high ground, so you just had to heap up the soil and make your ramparts as best you could. Razor wire reminds you of home. And observation towers and prayer parades. The run your blunt your blow. Heading out on patrol in the bush. These are the enemy that we had to face. SWAPO on the other side. Their main weapons of choice were the landmines provided by the Soviets. And this is the end result of landmines. Tools of terror, weapons of cowards, the devil's seed. Killed a lot of civilians. 10,000 civilians died in Southwest Africa, Namibia, due to landmines and terrorist actions like that. Car bombs in shopping centers. Hideous. Limpet mines and shops. Bomb in a butchery. Post office in Ondangra. Soviet weapons, Chinese weapons. That's why we had to sweep the road. Interestingly enough, at the camp, we were talking about things to do, and I told one of the people, I wanted him to sweep through the campsite afterwards, and he asked me where to get the broom. I said, no, I mean, look for things that people have forgotten. You know, we were told to sweep the road in the mornings. That didn't mean we took a broom. Sweeping the road was providing cover for the engineers who came and checked for mines. So when we say do a sweep, it's a different term. Similarly, I remember one of our people, when we said that we need to clean a room, he said, who's got the grenades? You know, you clear rooms by tossing a grenade in, shouting clear, and so on. So it's a different mindset. And when Lenora first came to join our mission, she is horrified to hear that I woke people up at our camps with thunder flashes in the morning, except Sunday, when they had a guitar singing, "This is the day." And she persuaded me that that was probably not a good idea. And I also remembered that we didn't actually make any plans for catering. And there was this first camp in January in Norduk, so Laura was coming to, and she discovered no one was doing the catering, because we just sort of like made it up as we went along, which obviously was not a good idea from perspective of someone who's brought up in Austria and had catered at Bible college. So Lenora took it upon herself, and we ate better than we ever had at one of our camps before, which was generally a bully beef and dog biscuit type of affair. So this is sweeping roads. And I might say that the kind of, this is pretty mean, that's an anti-personnel mine. That's just one of those things designed to blow a foot off. Those are the kind of things that we had to find and discover ahead of time. So this is where a lot of our early missionaries came from. I tell you, if you haven't ridden in a helicopter with a door wide open, with your feet dangling out of the fresh, just going with your feet almost touching the palms of the palm bushes and the makalan trees down below, I mean, it's like you haven't lived. Traveling by helicopter is the way to go. And slugging it through the bush, carrying heavy backpacks full of not just ammo and water, but normally mortar bombs too, because the mortar crews could use a lot. So we'd each have to carry several of these blasted mortars as well. And they really get heavy. Great preparation for literature ministry. So this is where we were praying, and God was giving us the vision to launch our mission into the frontline states, the churches where people were being persecuted, to take Bibles into the war zones, to evangelize the soldiers, the guerrillas, the terrorists, the people on the other side. And it's just an extraordinary backdrop. This is in the 1980s, we were at the culmination of the Cold War. This was the climax of the Cold War. Some of the hottest parts of the Cold War were taking place in Angola, as the Soviet Union and their surrogates, the Cubans and others, were fighting against us, and we were holding the line. This was in the time of Ronald Reagan in America, P.W. Botha in South Africa, Margaret Thatcher in England, Helmut Kohl in Germany, and this was the hot part of the Cold War, which is the sharp end of the Cold War, and the last battles of the Cold War were fought up in Angola, 1986, 87, 88, Lomba River, some of the greatest tank battles that had been seen since El Alamein. In fact, maybe even bigger than El Alamein, because we destroyed entire Cuban mechanized divisions in that battle. And here you can see just some of what the battle was, this close quarters. That's the kind of range that a lot of the fighting was taking place at. And Soviet tanks being taken out by SADF, 61 mechanized battalion group. Now, today I turn 61. 61 mechanized battalion group. This was a group that I had the chance to minister amongst as a guest speaker. And back in 1987, I was up there doing ministry amongst 61 mech, and suddenly the entire unit was mobilized. So we suddenly went from a massive unit of a few thousand people to there was just a few lame, sick, and lazy at the parade on Sunday morning, and the entire vehicle park was empty, and every vehicle had gone, and we knew something big had gone on. We took a Sunday morning service, left, and we took a turn to the river, cammered up our vehicle, swam across the river, headed into Angola, and we caught up with 61 mech. And so 61 mech knew me well. I mean, civilian guest speaker, Frontline Fellowship. So we sort of got, they assumed that we were meant to be there. I mean, how would we find our way into a war zone otherwise? So we were in the officer's mess and so on, and we were hearing the battles and radio and what's going on, traveling with them. And then one day, Puma landed, and out came the colonel from Chief of Staff Military Intelligence, who was responsible for access. Like if we wanted access to UNITA controlled Angola, we'd have to go through him. And he walked out the helicopter and he saw Rob and I, and his face just scowled. Brown, Hammond, what are you doing here? Mm. Well, we were in kind of trouble, but it was just fun that we managed to get ourselves into one of the last big massive battles of the war as civilian observers. Not that we were meant to be there, but that was 61 MEC. This is what they were doing. This is the handiwork. This is the destruction of the Soviets. And that's what a 155-millimeter howitzer, a G5, can do to a Soviet tank. A 55-ton tank lifted up in the air and thrown on its back, thrown into pieces. Imagine the impact of a shell that can do that to a 55-ton tank. That's what a G5 howitzer is capable of. And these wreckages are still there. You can Google Earth, Lomba River, and you can see the handiwork of these men. This is my generation, and this is what we looked like at that time. This was our gap year. You know, you hear young people talking about gap years these days. Well, we had gap 2 years called National Service, and our fun games was thrashing the Soviets. I also had the privilege of learning from Muslim evangelism from Gerrit Niels, the founder of Life Challenge Africa and the author of many great books like Christians Answer Muslims, Christians Ask Muslims, and The Great Commission Muslims. I don't think anyone in the world knows more about Muslim evangelism than Gerrit Niels. He's absolutely the best. And I had the privilege of going door-to-door with Gerrit Niels throughout the Malay Quarter, what you now call Boerkop, learning how to debate with and interact with Muslims evangelistically. Now, Gerrit Niels has not retired as such. He's producing still online resources for reaching Muslims, and the message of NabiIsa.org website. We've helped put together, Hunter, Colin helped him finalize and shape it. And Gerrit Niels, by the way, was as a teenager involved in the Battle for Berlin, going out with a Panzerfaust, taking out T-34 tanks invading Berlin. And he spent times in concentration camp as a teenager after the war. So not your average missionary either. At Baptist Theological College, I was mentored by the dynamic Fritz Haus, who was our inspiring Old Testament professor. Fritz Haus was Luftwaffe. He ran the 88 howitzer. That's the 88mm artillery piece. And he was attached to General Rommel's, Field Marshal Rommel's headquarters in North Africa. And he said he ran a Bible study and prayer fellowship throughout the war, on the Eastern Front first, in North Africa, and sometimes the field marshal would attend the Bible study and prayer fellowship with him. Well, after the war, he came out to South Africa and he planted churches throughout South Africa. And you can find a lot of churches planted by Fritz Haus around South Africa. Dynamic man, he taught me the Old Testament. He introduced me to the imprecatory Psalms, the doctrines of the Reformation, the Christology of the Old Testament, which is why I dedicated the Old Testament survey to Dr. Fritz Haus. He dramatically deepened my devotional life, my prayer life, and widened my vision to work for Reformation today, which is why he has won the forewords to the Greatest Century Reformation book. Here you can see Professor Fritz Haus and Mrs. Scarborough right in the front at one of our summits. This is at Rocklands down in Simonstown, one of our many Biblical Worldview Summits, which this year celebrates 30 years. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Our Lord also warned us he didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. At home, at church, in the army, in the streets, and later in the battlefields and the mission fields, I've learned that conflict is part of our call to missions. It's part of our consecration process. If we don't like conflict, and if we don't like being unpopular, and if we don't like being criticized, sorry to inform you, but that's part of the job description. It's part of the package deal. It's an unavoidable part. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." If you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. Anything that moves creates friction. Dr. James Kennedy told me the only way you can avoid being criticized is to say nothing, to do nothing, and to be nothing. The only protection against criticism is obscurity. The more prominent or the more blessed, the more you're going to be criticized. The most important commitments that I've made include my commitment to Christ and to the Great Commission, 3rd of April, 1977. And to marriage in 1989. First known picture of Lenora and I. This is actually taken in the frontline office, which was in a barn in Newlands. And as you can see, completely politically incorrect, but then I always was. And let me tell you, is nothing more important after your conversion than who you choose to marry. You've got to choose to marry well. You've got to choose someone who's not going to get in the way of your conversion or your call. And unfortunately, a lot of people derail themselves by marrying someone who is not committed to Christ wholeheartedly. And then, of course, commitment to parenthood from 1991 onwards. Well, that changes your life dramatically, for sure. And in 2005, my mission to Europe, which grew from an invitation from Ian Paisley to Northern Ireland, to suddenly I was ministering in 11 countries over 5 weeks. And I came back from this mission to Europe and launched the Reformation Society and Livingston Fellowship. This mission included me having an opportunity of visiting Wittenberg, Luther House, seeing Wildhaus, where this is the house where Ulrich Zwingli was born over 500 years ago, and the house still stands. How's that for workmanship? And Großmünster, the great cathedral where Ulrich Zwingli launched the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland, the first expository preaching on the 1st of January 1519 from Matthew 1 verse 1, line by line through the whole New Testament. Zwingli's swords and his helmet and flag, Ulrich Zwingli's statue. In Geneva, the fountain representing the fountain of knowledge and freedom flowing from the Reformation. And Saint-Pierre, St. Peter's, where for 26 years John Calvin ministered from this pulpit. And as I stood in front of the Reformation wall, I couldn't help but notice John Calvin's date of birth, 1509. And I thought, we are not that far from 2009, we should launch a Calvin 500. Just 4 years warning, but it went ahead and it was super successful. Internationally supported and a great opportunity and a stepping stone to our Reformation 500, which culminated in Wittenberg. Had the chance to launch a lot of our Reformation Society vision at the Ministers' Conference in Europe and Switzerland, at the Huguenot Monument in Frankfurt, and regular services celebrating the Reformation, especially Reformation Day at the Huguenot Monument in Frankfurt. One of our biggest biblical worldview summits ever in the Congo, Lubumbashi, the old Elizabethville, and our largest Great Commission conference ever. This is in Nairobi, Kenya. And you can see the one pale face in the middle there. Whereabouts? Smack in the middle. There we go. Yeah, there we go. Somewhere around there. Yeah. This is the response to the call for missions at the end of the conference. Staggering. Our Lord Jesus Christ commands us to deny ourselves, to forsake the world, to take up a cross and to follow him. The whole life of a Christian involves self-denial, saying no to self, self-sacrifice, self-discipline, unselfish service to Christ and to his creatures. And this has taken me far and wide, on motorbikes up to Sudan, to the battlefront, where we were bombed even on Sunday morning while presenting the Evangelism Explosion training program. But more people attended the service after bombing than even there before. And the service lasted 5 hours. And the bombing did not stop the church gathering, which is extraordinary. Don't know how many other churches would have considered a service after a bombing like that. Some of the shrapnel you can see downstairs, some of the shrapnel you can see upstairs. We've got some of it in the cabinets over here that was littering the ground around the church on that day. Some of the people gathering afterwards to see the church that was bombed, and as one of the commanders said, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. A willingness to suffer, a willingness to endure hardship, a willingness to suffer abuse and to do so graciously and joyfully as unto the Lord is far more important than anything we say. Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. Whatever we do, we should do it wholeheartedly. as unto the Lord and not to men. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. If it's being done unto the Lord, it should be done with great joy and wholeheartedly. And it's a tremendous privilege to be a servant and a soldier of Jesus Christ. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe unto harvest. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is beyond the reach of prayer except that which is beyond the will of God. No one is unreachable. The will of God will never lead you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You only have one life and it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. We need to make our lives count for eternity. Give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. Any questions or comments or complaints?
Yes. 2021, we finally arrived, but we're still in lockdown. How do we cope? What do? Do we gather to worship? Don't we? I know that's a lot of questions, but just in general, two sentences from you.
Two sentences. I don't believe any government has the right to limit our fulfillment of the Great Commission, nor of the cultural mandate. And so our priorities must be to fulfill the creation mandate and the Great Commission. And it doesn't matter what excuse the government uses. It's against the Bill of Rights, which is meant to be inviolable. Freedom of religion, freedom of worship, freedom of conscience, freedom of movement. So I am convinced we need to continue to worship. We must be wise. We've got to work within the specs given. But my understanding is, you take, for example, in Eastern Europe during the time of persecution, when they prevented churches from gathering, people met in homes. If they made things difficult, people adapted. For example, in Romania, they were not allowed to have more than four people training for the Baptist ministry every 4 years. Four graduates every 4 years. But there were 1,200 Baptist congregations. And so they had a school of the prophets at an underground Bible college that met secretly. And we were invited to even help lecture there. So I'm proposing that we launch a Bible conference on Sunday mornings at 10. Those who want, this is only until churches start gathering again and people can attend their churches as before. But for those who want, I'm recommending that we do a Bible conference on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. And this will, like any conference, include question answers as well. Obviously, there will be hymn singing and prayer and some Bible conference presentation, but there will be Q&A as part of what would be a normal conference. So that's my proposal.
So conferences are allowed?
Conferences are allowed. Expressly, there's an exception rate for conferences, which is what we did with the Biblical Worldview Summit. And we consulted that because it's a conference, is it affected? No, it wasn't affected. Conferences are excluded from the lockdown. So bear in mind that this is an educational facility, and we are dedicated to education, curriculum, provision, and production, all the rest of it. So it's quite appropriate that a mission should continue with education conference. But one's got to be wise. I mean, you can't put out neon signs and things like that. But I think just like underground churches would do things by word of mouth to trusted people. So, you know, maybe we could talk about the underground church in the upper room. Sorry. If that makes sense. How can you be underground in the upper room? Other comments, observations? Yes.
Greatness. Yes. The war that we were, and okay, even with the landmines and things, it seemed more honest than what we were at the moment.
Yes.
It seems so difficult to fight this thing where, you know, when this whole thing started, then neighbors were reporting on each other and, you know, about walking the dog. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that is happening. So, I mean, like our little fellowship, we just meet like in little cell groups.
Yes.
But you don't have too many people because you don't know if the neighbors are going to,
that's right,
you know, call in the cops to storm in. I mean, they get a helicopter to get a guy's, you know, windsurfing on the Lagavon Lagoon. You know what I mean?
That's pretty sad.
I mean, so communism, they had this sort of thing, but it just seems so much deception. I mean, even this whole lockdown thing apparently is illegal.
Yes.
But if you get arrested by the cops, you try telling them it's illegal, they won't listen. So
that's correct.
It's all deception and thing, and I don't know
it is.
How does one resist it? How do you get to the light?
Just first of all, there are legal advisors who have said you should not sign an admission of guilt, which is a good piece of advice. Anyway, so don't sign admissions of guilt. Apparently, people who've challenged these lockdown regulations in court have won because the laws are unconstitutional. As you say, it doesn't seem to stop the enforcement, but it does mean that if it comes to court, it's most like if it comes to court, there's something like 330,000 arrests since March last year on lockdown, 20,000 in the first 2 weeks of this year. So there's no way they're all going to come to court anyway. And those that do, I've heard that generally speaking, it's thrown out. So the best thing is just don't sign an admission of guilt and try to get one's day in court. And it's unlikely that there's any chance of them winning that. So that's one piece of advice. But yes, having our neighbors becoming spies. This is the terrible thing actually in Eastern Europe, that they discovered that something like a quarter of the people in Eastern Europe were informers for the secret police, the Stasi, the KGB, and so on. And the reason how they do it, it's not that everyone volunteered, a lot did, to ingratiate themselves, but some would get into some form of trouble, and then they would be given a chance to keep themselves out of jail or whatever, or labor camp, by informing on their neighbors. And so they got some people in gradually or tricked them into it. But the fact is, in the end, a quarter of the population was informing on the rest. And that's a reality of communism. So when we've got so many people reporting on, you know, is somebody walking his dog? There's somebody running on the field and things like this. Unfortunately, you've got to expect some neighbors are going to report on a home fellowship and things like this. So one just has to be wise. And that's why I'm very glad we've got very thick hedges here. It's important to be circumspect. But home fellowships are the way.
Have you heard that they reckon this hydroxychloroquine, which is throughout Africa for malaria, they reckon it's very effective. But they're not letting it get out.
Hmm. But the big pharma has invested billions in the vaccine, and they are set to make trillions out of mandatory vaccinations worldwide. Do you think they want to have some easy cure that's going to deprive them of all that? So you can see there's serious conflicts of interest here. There's a bigger narrative going on, and I think it's awfully... whenever they talk about mandatory anything, our response has to be no. By the way, interestingly enough, first reports are more than 60% of the medical people in America don't want to take the vaccine. And they've been prioritizing the vaccine for the medical people. And most medical people in America say we're not interested. Well, that's a good beginning. I hope that resistance grows. Yes.
And they said in December their newsletter that they're in Yakutsk, it's terribly cold, they're like -50 degrees Celsius. So many people die in the winter. And they've been praying that the Lord will lead them to the people closest to death. And then into Lady Katya and Yakuti and the lady, and she was very sour, very depressed. And they led her to Christ, saw her transformed before them. And so excited that when other people gathered and they also shared the gospel, that there was a guy actually speaking against it, and she would be preaching with them. And then a week later she died. And then the guy who was speaking against me came, was shocked, heard the gospel again, and also got saved. And brought other people to also hear the gospel. So it's just really a powerful prayer and testimony of faith.
Yeah, minus 50 degrees. Yes. This is an opportunity for ministry. Remember, bad times are good for spiritual work. Our biggest enemy is not opposition. Our biggest enemy is apathy. And right now, I'd hope apathy is at a thin edge. There's a lot of need. We need to reach out to people. And it's terrible when you can't even smile at people outside because you're meant to be behind this masquerade. Other comments, observations, questions, complaints?
Just a fun question. What was your most fun pizza activity in the army and what was your most difficult
PT activity? A PT activity. Fun. Okay, well, Wednesday afternoons were sports day. So I chose long distance running, not because I was gifted it, but because it gave me the chance to run out the gate and AWOL to town. So I would run out the gate and run. You meant to run around the area, and so. But I'd run to town, and I actually had a tracksuit left down at the university, Rhodes University, where I could change into. And then I'd run Bible studies at the local nurses' hostel and at the schools and at the university, and I had all kinds of contacts. And then late at night, I'd either jog back. Or they'd drive me back, and I'd crawled up to the edge of the fence, and I'd, with my wire cutters on the front of my R4, cut the wires and then stuck it back in the ground. So I knew exactly where I could lift it, climb under, put the wires back. And so if they came back at night and we'd switch off the lights on the inside of the car, so that when you open the door, the light wouldn't illuminate. So they could see the car coming past, and at the corner, they'd slow down, I'd roll out of the car. I actually got quite good at rolling out of the car, crawl to the edge while they watched the lights disappearing, and I'd crawl back into the camp. So I used long-distance running as an AWOL technique. And the one morning, some of my enemies, and I had a lot of them, were shouting out at roll call, "Hammond was on AWOL last night." And so the Sergeant Major Armstrong called me up front, came to attention in front of him. He didn't even look at me. He shouted out, "All soldiers AWOL. Good soldiers never get caught. Hammond, make sure I never catch you." And as he dismissed me, he said, "I hate rats." And of course, it was a disgusting thing to rat on a fellow soldier. So he made a stand, but I knew that I'd been given warning and I had to be much more careful. So, okay, that
has got to be, that was the funnest. The least enjoyable of the whole lot was when they'd go and you'd run and they'd do decking, a cover. The moment you start decking, you've got to hit the ground. And they'd always do it over rocky, thorny ground. And, you know, you'd be hitting the ground and you'd be cut and bleeding elbows and knees. And that wasn't fun. But probably the hardest is buddy PT, when you've got to pick up someone else and run. That, I mean, that's really so exhausting, and you just can't believe you can carry that kind of weight. But anyway, so that's got to be the least fun. Leopard crawling, I think. At one time, I didn't like it. You know, you're crawling with your elbows, and again, these elbows really get raw, but especially on a rocky ground, they choose for doing leopard crawling. But I think I got the hang of that better. But this decking, you know, dive for cover, it was always on the worst ground possible. Absolutely obnoxious. Yeah. I think I'm giving ideas to Calvin for PT in the future, maybe. We haven't done buddy PT yet, have we?
Mm. But they do carry each other on the back. We did that.
Yes, but not with full kit, I don't think. but that's a good start, yes. Other comments, observations?
Yes.
I think initially there was this incredible shock to think that I'd lived my whole life without ever having heard the gospel. Well, I mean, might not think 17 is much, but, you know, for me, that was my whole life up till then. I'd never heard the gospel. No one ever shared the gospel. Nobody had ever challenged me with the gospel. And there was this urgency that I was lost. Just about everyone I know is lost. And so there was this great urgency to share the gospel and realizing what Christ had done for me and how much I'd been forgiven. So that compulsion is certainly what has motivated and mobilized a lot of it. But on the way, I experienced phenomenal answers to prayer and some amazing things, including healings. And there's one time when I was stung by a scorpion on my hand and my arm was going paralyzed. And I could feel the poison going straight up towards my arm, towards my heart. And there was nothing for it because there's a new mountain so far away. There was no medicine. There's nothing available. Hours from help, and I'd be dead in a short time because this is the small, light-colored, almost transparent scorpions with the small clippers and a big, fat tail, which is the most deadly of them all. And I just called for the church people around and our mission team to pray for me. And I felt that poison just going straight out my arm, all the way down, out through the fingertips. Just extraordinary, just the most immediate healing. And it was, I was heading to heart attack of this poison. And the incredible, the amount of times of just sensing the presence of God. But it may sound strange, but I would say the greatest experiences I've had of the presence of God was under fire and in prison and under interrogation and in solitary confined cells. Some of the worst times in my life became some of the most extraordinary experiences of the presence of God, so much so that even though I would have hated it, in fact, the idea of being captured and being at the mercy of these Marxists would have chilled my blood cold. I wouldn't want to be without those experiences now because the presence of God was so great in those times. So to think that you could be in a stinking rat-infested cell and experience the presence and the glory of God in such a way that it was greater than the best worship service and the most wonderful camp and conference and experience I've ever had in any church anywhere in the world. That sort of just... you can't explain that, but...
is a time that I remember the bullets were flying at me so that I could see the traces and hearing it all around. There was nothing between me and those shooting at me except thornbush and air. I had this most exhilarating experience of the Lord is my shield. And I was without any sense of fear. It was just a sense of absolute exhilaration that I'm a child of God and there's nothing they can do. They were as close as you are to me, pouring fully automatic fire at me. And I just had this absolutely exhilarating feeling of the Lord is my shield. And I came out of it unscathed. It was an extraordinary experience. But I'm putting together at the moment some of the untold stories in the book Frontline, Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, which I've been working on and off for years. But I must finish it this year. There's a lot of these stories I could never tell. But now a lot of the wars are over and a lot of the means we used are over. And some of these things can now be told. So I'm putting together some of the extraordinary stories of the Behind Enemy Lines for Christ and the prison experiences and all that.